This tape is a part of the ministry of Key Biscayne Presbyterian Church. The ideas and teaching herein are important, not because we have any important ideas, but because at Key Biscayne, we believe in the authority of Scripture as God's Word, and we make an effort to teach that Word, not a man's ideas. We would be pleased to receive any comments, and we thank you for your prayer support. Key Life tapes are offered free of charge, but the ministry is supported wholly by the tax-deductible contributions of those who benefit. All money given over and above the actual cost of this ministry is placed in a scholarship fund to aid young men who are preparing to become teachers and preachers of the Word. And, oh yes, this tape will self-destruct if not shared.
I'm very glad that we will have this opportunity tonight, tomorrow night, and Saturday morning to be discussing this important topic of Christian meditation. Now, I do want to relate what I say to some of the techniques of meditation that are being taught today and to some of the tradition of meditation as it's represented not only from the East, from India, China, Japan, but also the tradition of meditation and of mysticism that has found part in the Christian tradition. But our particular interest is going to be to examine what the Bible teaches on this subject and to study from a Christian standpoint the whole question of how Christians are to meditate and the meaning of meditation with respect to Christian growth. Now, just a word, first of all, about how this might be related to what is often spoken of these days as transcendental meditation. First, I might just point out that transcendental meditation is by no means the only tradition of Eastern meditation, although it is probably the best known in our country at this time. There are actually quite a number of different types of meditation. There is the path of the intellect that is spoken of, the kind of meditation that would be represented in the Jewish mystical tradition, the Hasidic tradition of Judaism, the tradition that is known as the Chabad, which is a tradition that combines the idea of wisdom, the Hebrew term chokhmah, with dina, which means intelligence or understanding, and da'at, which means knowledge. This is a path of meditation that begins with intellectual grasp and comprehension, meditation on the scriptures in the Jewish tradition, but which then also moves on to certain types of structured meditations that are based on the scriptures. There's also the path that's spoken of roughly as the path through the emotions, the meditations of love, the kind of thing that would be represented by the bhakti tradition in Hindu meditation, and which we find often in medieval Christian mysticism, represented by a very well-known classic by an unknown author called The Cloud of Unknowing, describing the mysticism of love in distinction from the meditation of the intellect. There are also many, many bodily techniques, physical techniques that are recommended. That form of yoga discipline, which is called Hatha Yoga, which has to do largely with bodily positions and bodily responses. And also, last but not least, meditation in action. Ignatius of Loyola was famous for having made the point that meditation ought to be not just something that is conducted in private, but ought to be carried forward into action. And the Jesuit service of the church was done against the background of a concept of meditation in action. However, this is an Eastern tradition in a very different sense. Zen Buddhism, for example, develops the art of archery from the standpoint of meditation. Not that you are necessarily a better archer, but that in developing the discipline of archery, you do so with a view to the insights that are gained in meditation. Now, what is sought by the various forms of mystical meditation is really a second form of consciousness, a kind of consciousness that is different from the consciousness that we know every day as we follow in our minds rational thought, discursive reasoning, as we work out problems to solutions and make decisions intelligently as to what we're going to attempt to do. We might say in one way that that which is sought in the mystical tradition is in some sense intuition rather than discursive understanding. And I think there are two general poles of that which is sought in mysticism. One is the pole of oneness with all being, an effort to achieve a kind of oneness with the cosmic totality, a way of dissolving one's own individual existence into the totality of existence or into the fullness of being. Now, of course, this is often spoken of as just entering into nirvana, and it's true that nirvana can be described as nothingness or non-being or emptiness, but it's equally true that nirvana would be described by those who seek this transformation of consciousness as a kind of fullness, as a kind of possession of all things, so that one could say equally that one is dissolved into the fullness, or one could say that all the fullness is poured into one. So that there are many ways of expressing this goal of cosmic unity. However, there's another aspect of this mystical goal that I think needs to be pointed out, which at first sounds to be almost the opposite. And that is an insight into the particularity of things, so that you have a sense of grasping and, well, perhaps of identifying with, but at least understanding the reality of the thing. You know, in ancient Greek philosophy, the problem of the so-called infamous species was much discussed. How do you define something? Well, you begin by saying what it's like, and then you say how it differs from what it's most like. And so you build up in that way a tree of categories. But no matter how much you differentiate, no matter how much you come down in your description to describe this particular tree or this particular apple, you can never get a description that so perfectly defines one apple that it couldn't define equally a duplicate apple. It's the problem of twins, you know. If you get people that look exactly alike, how then do they differ? Well, in terms of your description, you are at last baffled, we'll say. You cannot find any way of describing a difference, and yet you perceive that here are two different people. Well, the thought of mysticism is that it is important not first to be able to describe something, to categorize it intellectually, to put it into a class of things, but what is so important is to grasp this thing in its own particularity, in its own realism, in its own existence. And so, mysticism, in a sense, has always sought these two things, a kind of cosmic unity in which one is united with the all, but then also a kind of a specific particularity in which you have an appreciation for and an insight into the nature of one particular thing. Now, of course, there are many, many meditational techniques. And people who are interested in meditation often focus at once on the techniques for meditation. And you've all heard of the TM technique of giving to a person a mantra and then of the use of that mantra, just a syllable or two that is repeated and not consciously evoked so much as just permitted to be present while one meditates in a relaxed state with a focus on the mantra. Now, it has been demonstrated that one who is in meditation, whether following the TM method or following one of the Zen Buddhist methods or some other method of meditation, it's been demonstrated that the physiology is definably distinct. It is not the same thing as deep sleep. The brain pattern is different from deep sleep. It's not the same thing as hypnosis. The brain waves are very different in hypnosis. And it's not the same thing as conscious attention, for the brain waves are very different in that state as well. And since scientists have been able, through the use of electroencephalograms, to measure the electrical discharges of the brain and to graph those discharges, it's possible to study these brain states rather carefully. And so the scientists speak about beta waves for our conscious concentration, about the theta waves that characterize deep sleep, which are much more erratic, larger waves, and about also the alpha waves that seem to be characteristic particularly of this state of meditation. There are other physiological measures that can also be used. One is the amount of the skin's resistance to electricity. This is a measure that is used in the lie detector test. And this is a way in which deep meditation also affects physiology quite markedly. Now, some of these physical effects are very readily observable. All you would need to do would be to count the pulse of someone in deep meditation. And there are many experts in meditation in the East who can reduce their pulse rate in an amazing way. There are reports of men who would have only three heartbeats per minute. Which is, you'll agree, a very, very slow pulse rate. And even talk of the possibility in some cases of experts being able to stop their heart totally for quite a number of seconds through conscious control of the automatic nervous system. All sorts of things, therefore, are possible. There are distinct physiological states that are associated with meditation. And one of the matters, I think, that has given TM a great deal of credibility and popularity in our country has been the fact that Herbert Benson of the Harvard Medical School has made rather extensive studies on people practicing TM and has been able to demonstrate the relaxation that is achieved. Now, he compares this with the so-called fight or flight syndrome. When you are frightened, there are certain physiological reactions that occur at once that are associated with the activity of the hypothalamus, first of all, at the base of the brain. And from this, there develops the chemical reactions in the body, the adrenaline and the rest, that prepares us either to fight or run. And Dr. Benson has proposed that there is a kind of opposite reaction that is less well understood, that is just the reverse. Instead of preparing us for fight or flight, it gives us a great sense of peace and of well-being. In other words, it is a response of relaxation rather than tension. And in his studies on people practicing TM, he has found abundant evidence of this relaxation. And therefore, this is seen as a way of reducing blood pressure, of getting helping very tense Americans to live with themselves a little more peacefully. And of course, Dr. Benson's reports have been well circulated by the advocates of TM. There is, however, a bit of a problem that the TM folks are having with Dr. Benson at the present time. The problem being that Dr. Benson says that you don't have to pay $125 or so to be given a mantra in order to get the relaxation response. He says you can get it just as readily by adopting a comfortable position in a chair, breathing deeply in a quiet, relaxed way, and then concentrating on your breathing, on the breathing in and the breathing out. All that's good standard TM practice, but you don't need a mantra. He says you can just use the syllable one, and as you breathe out, say one, and then breathe in, and as you breathe out, say one again, and keep doing that for about 20 minutes, and you can have the same kind of relaxation response as is gained through TM. Now, of course, this has not, it has, I would say, rather destroyed Dr. Benson's popularity with the TM movement, but it certainly is consistent with the fact that there are definite physiological responses that can be gained in a state of deep relaxation. Now, I know, folks, that may well represent what most of you are looking for, and that what you are thinking about is there some way that we can baptize deep breathing? Is there some Christian way of breathing deeply and concentrating on something other than the end of your nose, which is one of the forms of yoga, to concentrate on one spot in your body and focus all your attention there, such as your nose when you're breathing out. You may not have noticed the sensation at the tip of your nose. You may have lived for many years without considering the sensation at the tip of your nose. But I guarantee that, except for some unusual cases, everyone here does have sensation at the tip of his nose, and that you can concentrate on it and focus your attention there if you have enough discipline of will. And if you do that for a fairly long period, you will be able to enter into a meditative state. Well, now, I think that many people would like to say we do desperately need another gimmick for relaxation among Christians, and we'd like to take this over. Now, as a matter of fact, this has happened again and again and again through the whole Christian tradition. And it can well be pointed out that Christianity has incorporated at some time in its history every known meditational form. There's scarcely a yoga practice, unless it might be some of the more bizarre rites of tantric disciplines, that there are hardly any practices that are not actually incorporated at some point in a Christian form in connection with Christian meditation. But I don't want to begin tonight, as I talk about the yoga of discipleship, I don't want to begin with technique. Because, you see, the Christian approach to meditation doesn't begin there. And if we're going to understand the reality of Christian meditation, and my friends, there is a great reality here, if we're going to understand it, we have to approach it in a biblical perspective. Now, what is distinctive about Christian meditation? Well, of course, in the first place, what is distinctive is the fact that Christian meditation begins with the Christian conception of God, with the reality of the living God, who is the creator and the revealer and the redeemer of men. And of course, this at once puts everything in a completely different perspective, because it means that the conception of a pantheistic oneness, the idea of entering into the cosmic all, cannot be a Christian perspective, because we do not sink into unity with a divine being in any pantheistic sense. And furthermore, the Christian message puts tremendous emphasis on the fact that the living God communicates. He speaks. He makes himself known. He reveals himself. And he reveals himself in revelation that is also verbal. And there is therefore the truth of God, which is made known to us. And of course, with this perspective, it's evident that Christian meditation continually stresses the revealed Word of God. And Christian meditation is a Word-centered form of meditation. In the first Psalm, where we hear about the blessedness of the man who walks in the way of the Lord, we read that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And the term for meditation that's used there means to mutter or to murmur. And what it has in view is, first of all, the actual verbalizing of the Word of God. Meditation, as the psalmist understood it, is actually repeating God's revealed words. It's repeating the words of the Torah. It's repeating that revelation that God gave to his people and using these words as the basis of meditation. Another distinctive feature about Christian meditation is that not only is there the truth of God that's foundational, but also the love of God. That is, from a Christian perspective, God is personal. And the personal, living God is the one who has revealed himself and brings man into communion with himself so that he may be loved even as he loves us. And there is a personal relationship of love that is at the heart of all true Christian mysticism and of Christian meditation. And of course, finally, God is the God who is to be worshipped, he's to be praised, he's to be adored, his name is to be lifted up and exalted and glorified. And you see, from a Christian standpoint, this is the objective. Now, this makes a bigger difference than you might suppose. For you see, what we're talking about is not how much my consciousness is transformed. What we're talking about is no longer how much I may feel that I'm changed, not even how much I may feel that I'm profited or edified or illumined or anything else. What we're concerned about is that God himself may be praised. A real objective. To glorify God by praising his name. And that God is pleased with the worship of his people. So that the question by which you measure the effectiveness of your meditation is not so much, first of all, what effect is it having on me? Does this make me feel good? Does this help me to meet my problems? Does this give me peace of mind? You see, that's not the first question that the Christian asks. What he really asks is, does this glorify God? Is this to the praise of the name of Almighty God? It makes a vast difference, you see, whether the only God there is somehow in us so that we all have some little spark of the divine being which can then sink back into the totality of light, whether that's the picture, or whether there's an existing God, a living God, with whom we can communicate and to whose name we can offer genuine worship and praise. Well, I want to examine with you some of these points, and tonight I really want to focus on this idea of the truth of God, Christian meditation as it relates to the wisdom of God. And then tomorrow night the plan is to talk about Christian meditation in relation to the love of God, and then Saturday morning Christian meditation in relation to the praise of God. So what we're doing really is looking at the elements in Christian meditation that are distinctive. Now, we'll also discuss some techniques and methods, but I don't want to start there, even if we end there, because I want you to see these principles that are so deep in the Christian message. First of all, then, the outline that you have tonight deals with this first lecture on the yoga of discipleship. I'm not going to cover all the points in detail. I hope the outline may be useful for reflection later. And then I'm going to project some matters for our own meditation as we do a little work together meditating here tonight. But the first point I want to make is that the fountain of wisdom is to be found with God. The scriptures make it very plain that God is the possessor of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the great text, you might say, of the whole wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Wisdom is God's attribute. And wisdom can even be described as God's companion. And in the book of Proverbs, we have wisdom described metaphorically as existing beside God, as rejoicing in His works. There's a use in Proverbs where wisdom is described as a woman, in contrast to the harlot in the streets who beckons young men to follow her to a path of sensuality. You have Dame Wisdom, who's also presented as calling men to follow her, to come to her school, to learn of her. But that wisdom that's personified in the book of Proverbs is seen as having existed from the very beginning with God. That is to say, God in wisdom created all things, and God's wisdom is therefore the fountain and source of all other wisdom and knowledge. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, where John speaks of Jesus Christ as the Logos, the Word of God, John is really referring to this Old Testament wisdom teaching. He is saying that that personified wisdom that's pictured with God in the Old Testament is now revealed to be the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that wisdom of God, therefore, is made manifest in the earth with the coming of Jesus Christ as God incarnate. In the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, you have a great contrast between God's wisdom, the fountain of all wisdom, and the futility of the human search for wisdom. In the 28th chapter of Job, Job describes the search for wisdom in terms of a mining operation. He says that men can dig down into the earth and mine out precious stones. But where in the world will they dig to mine out wisdom? Where will they ever be able to find it? And in a very, very beautiful poetry, Job says, it isn't possible. You can dig anywhere, but you'll never come up with wisdom. There's only one place that wisdom can be found, and that is with God. Well, that's a position that's taken all through the Scriptures, but it has a companion point. Not only is God the fountain of all wisdom, in the sense that He possesses it all, but God gives wisdom. God gives wisdom in His revelation. The world that He's made manifests the wisdom of God. So you can look at the sun and the moon and the stars of creation and see the wonder of God's creative handiwork. And furthermore, the way in which the world runs shows the wisdom of God. The Psalms celebrate God's control over men and nations. The kings may rage against the government of God, but God is in control. And God is controlling all things, not arbitrarily, but by His wisdom. You know, this is an aspect of the teaching of the Bible that's sometimes misunderstood. Sometimes God's control of the universe is seen as a blind fatalism. But the Bible makes it clear that it isn't a blind fatalism, but divine wisdom that determines the course of human history. And then, of course, God is the one who reveals His wisdom in His Word. God speaks in order to show men what the riches of His wisdom are. And the revelation of God's Word, the teaching about that, is very, very rich in the Old Testament. God's Word has power. God has only to say, let there be light, and there is light. But God's Word not only creates with power, His promise has the same kind of power. God can say, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent in the scene in the Garden of Eden. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And there is a promise of redemption for man in terms of judgment on evil. And so throughout the Old Testament, the promises of God are more and more stressed. But in those promises, you see the design that God has for redemption. And the whole structure of the Bible is put together in this way, describing God's wonderful plan for salvation, for the redemption of man. And I want to return to this in a moment, but you have the Apostle Paul as he meditates on all this. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 really is a profound meditation on the on the part of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul starts with a terrifying problem. How can God's own people, in some sense, be rejected? And it tears at Paul's heart, because he would be willing to be accursed if Israel could be saved. And he can't comprehend that God's own people should be turning their backs, as many of them were, on the message of salvation. And so the Apostle Paul examines this through three chapters in the book of Romans. He examines very profound mysteries concerning God's sovereign will. He doesn't give explanations. He isn't able to comprehend and explain everything that God is doing. But at the end of it, instead of being baffled, instead of being frustrated because there are mysteries more profound than he can grasp, the Apostle Paul cries out in wonder, oh, the greatness of the wisdom and of the mercy of God. And then he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. You see, the Apostle Paul meditates, and as the fruit of meditation, he comes up glorying in the wonder of God's plan of salvation. And of course, God has not only revealed himself in the world, he's also revealed himself in our hearts. And meditation is not just a human activity to be undertaken at will for the Christian. Meditation is not only dependent on God who gives us truth that we might know it, but also dependent on the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit who enables us to perceive and to grasp the truth that God has given. And so Christian meditation always begins in an atmosphere of prayer, seeking the help of the Spirit for the work that we are to undertake. Now, there's much that we could say about this whole work of meditation from a Christian standpoint in relation to wisdom. Because, you see, just because wisdom is of God, we always realize the limitation of human understanding and human knowledge. It's never that we can solve all riddles, figure out the answers to all problems. There are always times when we are brought up against the limits of our own understanding. But Christian meditation can face the limits of understanding and still turn to God in worship and adore Him and the sovereignty of His wisdom. But nevertheless, Christian wisdom is fruitful. It does bring understanding. It does bring insight. And it brings insight that has relationship to the actual practice of our lives, the actual obedience of God in which we are involved. Now, the lamp of wisdom, that which directs us in our meditation, is the Word of God. Now, I think it's important to recognize right here that the scriptural view of meditation never is anti-conceptual in the sense that Eastern mysticism is. It's often said in Eastern mysticism, indeed it's regularly said, and it's often said in Christian mysticism, that concepts are the enemy of the meditative state. That you can't really get into deep meditation until you've quit thinking. And most of the schools of Christian meditation will emphasize that you use concepts in the early stages, but then you get beyond concepts, that there's no intuitive thinking characteristic of meditation until you've got past conceptual thinking, discursive thinking. So you have a kind of anteroom of discursive thinking, perhaps, but then after that you have to switch over to intuitive perception, which is not conceptual in structure. Now, the interesting thing about the biblical picture of meditation is this, that while meditation is not just concept forming, and while meditation recognizes the limits of human reason that I've just been describing, that man by searching cannot find out all the answers, that the wisdom is with God ultimately and not with us, that in spite of this tremendous emphasis on mystery, nevertheless, Christian meditation, as it's presented in the scripture, is never conceived of in this dualistic way, that you have to get rid of your thinking before you can really enter deep meditation. Now, you know, the koan, so-called, of Zen Buddhism is a paradox. One of the famous ones that I'm sure you've heard, that the Zen Buddhist monks might be given as a paradox for meditation. Sit and think about clapping with just one hand. And you see, that's extremely difficult. Well, all these koans sound silly when you first say them, because they are paradoxes. And therefore, they sound like nonsense. But they're not nonsense. They're ways of concentrating on the impossible. Until at last, the conceptual way of conceiving of reality breaks down. You can't do it anymore. Your concepts are, as it were, pushed off the cliff. Your discursive reasoning chases its tail until it gets so dizzy that it spins out. And at that point, where your discursive reasoning can no longer operate, at that point, the intuitive grasp can take hold. Now, I hope to show a little more tomorrow how rich Christian meditation is. How much there is there that is not simply conceptual structuring. It's very important that we should see that. But Christian meditation never makes the joy that the Christian may have in the immediate presence of God, it never makes the elation or ecstasy that the Christian sometimes experiences in terms of fellowship with God, it never makes the depth of insight that the Christian may have into reality as such, as God's reality, God's given reality, it never makes that the opposite to thinking. It never sets aside the God-given gift of understanding or of concept formation in order to achieve something else at the expense of concept formation. And this is an extremely important distinction, and one that I think we have to realize. Now, please understand that in the Christian tradition itself, The so-called hesychast monks of Mount Athos, for example, who were very famous Christian mystics, they used Christian sentences. The one that they used was, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me." And they repeated that in Greek over and over and over and over again, thousands of times a day. Now, of course, any formula that you use, which is repeated ceaselessly and endlessly, eventually loses its meaning. We can no longer regard it really as a statement, as anything that we're conceptualizing. It becomes a chant. It becomes a kind of incantation. So Christian words that are full of meaning may be used in this way. For example, in relation to TM, there's a great discussion as to whether the individual mantras that are given are meaningful or not. And some who have been in TM have later discovered that some of the mantras that they were given were actually the names of Hindu deities, which isn't surprising. They're holy words being used from the tradition that the Maharishi Mahesh Yoga comes from and represents. Well, you see, in the Christian tradition, you can take a name like the name of Jesus and keep repeating the name of Jesus. And of course, this is often done in individual meditation. It's often done in group meditation, to take the name of Jesus and just keep repeating that same name over and over and over again. But if that name is used enough, then the great danger is, of course, that one will cease to think about that name or to use it in any other way than essentially as a mantra. That is, a point of concentration, which by the sheer repetitiveness of its use becomes a means to something else. And not to a deeper understanding of the word, not to a greater exploration of its meaning, but rather to the shutting out, shutting down, cutting off of discursive thought in order that a different type of consciousness and experience might take over. Well then, we take God's words as having authority. as having been given to us of God. And therefore, we never use them as magical formulas. We never use them as a means of forming a block or a stop to our intellectual processes. But rather, we use the words of God by appropriating them, by repeating them with understanding, memorizing them, dwelling on them, entering into them, but not using them in a way that's contrary to their own nature. Remember Jesus' warning in his teaching about prayer in the danger of vain repetition. However, you see, not only do we think about the meaning of the words, but we can bring words, the words of God, we can bring them to God in praise. We can offer to God the thank offering of our lips, as we're told in Hebrews 13. You see, you can come to God and bring to Him words that are words of praise, understanding that God sees far greater significance and meaning in what you're saying than you do, recognizing the limits of your own understanding. These can nevertheless be used as instruments of meditation. And furthermore, these words that God has given us, we can also share with others. There is the richly indwelling word of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul is always praying for his churches that they might grow in wisdom. Now, wisdom is not the same thing as knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge that has been meditated on. Wisdom is knowledge that has been applied to ourselves, our lives, our practice. And it's wisdom that's been meditated, wisdom is knowledge that has been meditated on before God. And that's why we have to pray to God for a blessing that we might have the gift of wisdom. Now, you'll notice the Apostle Paul is continually reminding his church of the need for wisdom, and he is continually praying that the church might be enriched in wisdom. For example, in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make requests for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing." Now notice what's involved there. Understanding what the will of the Lord is, but understanding it in a way that's practically useful, so that you can walk worthily of the Lord, so that you can walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, because you have taken the understanding that you've received and meditated on it, thereby personalizing it, thereby applying it to your own way in life. Well, there's a second great aspect that we have to see. Not only is God the fountain of wisdom, and here I've been looking largely at the Old Testament doctrine, but of course, the one who calls us is Jesus Christ, who is Himself the Lord of wisdom. And here I want to direct you to one of the great wisdom passages of the New Testament, the 11th chapter of Matthew. Many of you do have Bibles here, and if you would turn to the 11th chapter of Matthew and look for a moment at that passage, I think you'll find this very helpful in understanding the Christian view of wisdom. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, you find in verse 25 that Jesus is thanking God for the mystery of the divine wisdom. "I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, and didst reveal them unto babes." You see, there's something that human wisdom does not grasp, but God's revelation grants it. And then, to skip down a couple of verses, Jesus says in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Now that word yoke is the same, really, the same basic root in Greek and in English and in Sanskrit. It is the word yoga. And it has basically the same meaning. You see, a yoga discipline, as it's known in India, for example, is discipline to a master. It means that you bring yourself under the instruction of a master. You take on yourself the discipline of a master. You put yourself under his instruction and control. Now, Jesus, in this passage, says, "Come to me as your master, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me." Now, what's striking in this passage, and I've taken the trouble to put in your notes there a quotation from the book of Ecclesiasticus. And what's striking here is that Jesus is virtually quoting from the book of Ecclesiasticus. That's not the book of Ecclesiastes, part of the Old Testament canon. It's a book written in the wisdom literature after the conclusion of the Old Testament canon. It's known as the Wisdom of the Son of Sirach. It's found in the apocryphal Bibles under the title of the book of Ecclesiasticus. And Jesus is referring to this passage, which is well known. And you'll see how much Jesus involves himself with this language. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Ecclesiasticus says, "Draw near unto me, you who are untaught, and lodge in my school." Jesus talks about the fact that they can find much rest, which is found here also. "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." And Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you. And in the book of Ecclesiasticus, it says, "Put your neck under the yoke and let your soul receive instruction." The two passages are very similar. Now, what Jesus is saying is very dramatic, however, because in the book of Ecclesiasticus, this is referred to wisdom. It's wisdom who calls to men to follow her, just as it is found in the book of Proverbs. And it's wisdom saying, "Come and take my easy yoke on you." But here Jesus Christ says, "Come and take my yoke upon you." In other words, Jesus Christ takes upon himself the role of wisdom. Now, what is the ground for Jesus making such a claim? That he should be wisdom personified. That men should not come to him to learn wisdom, but men should come to him as wisdom and take his yoke. Well, it's in what precedes, verse 27. "All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth the Son save the Father, neither doth any know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him." Now, there is, of course, an amazing claim. A claim that the Father knows Christ, the Son, in a sense that no one else can share, and the Son knows the Father in a sense that no one else can share. And therefore, Jesus is claiming the ability to reveal the Father, and the wisdom that he presents is therefore the wisdom of God that Jesus claims that he has the authority and the ability to reveal. And so when he calls us to follow him and to receive his wisdom, it is a summons of the divine Son who can reveal to us the wisdom of the Father. The tradition that he receives is from the Father. And then he says, "Learn of me." For what Jesus has to reveal is really himself. He has to reveal his own person, his own nature. Now, of course, that's very significant. Because we are called not simply to learn certain truths. We are called to learn to know a person. The fellowship that we are called to is a personal fellowship. The knowledge that we are summoned to is not just an unending series of propositions, but it is personal knowledge. "Come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Now notice that Jesus here calls the disciples so that they might learn of him. That they might meditate under his instruction, so they might be taught by Jesus Christ, so that they also might be disciplined by him, that they might be in submission to the commandments of Christ, so that they would center their meditations on Jesus Christ. And now here's a vast difference, you see, between centering on an abstract infinity and in centering on a person who can be known, who has words that are spoken that we can receive and hear and contemplate and understand. But of course, what is involved here is fellowship. That Jesus Christ calls us to himself and he comes to us so that we do not have an unmediated experience of cosmic reality, but we have a mediated experience. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are brought to Jesus Christ in order that we might know God and know his wisdom. Now, the joy of Christian wisdom is found in the fact that it is to be learned at the feet of Jesus Christ. that it is the one who is unlike any other in the history of the world, who makes the greatest claims, but makes these claims with a solemn authenticity, which is manifested not only in his mighty works, but in the evidence of the words that he spoke, that never man so spake. Jesus Christ comes as the one who does speak to us in the name of God, the very wisdom of God. What then is the way of wisdom, according to this passage of Scripture and the others that we've been looking at? Well, I've suggested three kinds of insight, and I just want to set them before you, and then I want to put up some matters for our own meditation. The first kind of insight is what we might describe as directive insight. We are to meditate with a view to the direction of our lives. You see, when Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to a path of obedience. The early Christians were called the disciples of the way. And you must realize that the term way is a wisdom term. It's still used in the East. Every guru has his way, you know. And Jesus Christ comes with these unique claims to be the only Son who can reveal the Father, and he calls us to walk in his way. And the early disciples were those who walked in the way of the Lord. Now, to walk in the way of the Lord means to walk in obedience to his commandments. And Jesus Christ was a teacher of wisdom. Jesus used all the wisdom terminology. He spoke in short aphorisms, as teachers of wisdom did. He spoke in parables, as teachers of wisdom did. He said, "Blessed are they," and that formula is a formula that you find in the wisdom psalms in the Old Testament, the first psalm, for example. Jesus debated with his enemies in controversy to manifest the wisdom that he had. And his enemies marveled at his wisdom, the way in which he could turn aside apparently impossible situations, whether one should pay taxes to Caesar or not, for example. And Jesus says, "Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give to God that which is God's. If a coin has Caesar's image on it, well, give it to him. But if you have God's image on you, well, then give yourself to God." Well, you see, that's teaching in wisdom. The Lord Jesus used the forms of wisdom in his teaching. But he calls us now to develop in wisdom. That means he calls us to the practical direction of our lives in obedience to him, in obedience to his commandments. A well-known Old Testament scholar, Von Rad, in a book on wisdom in Israel, has given the definition that I've quoted in your paper there as the goal of wisdom in the Old Testament, that man, through the knowledge of the Lord, must learn to become competent with regard to the realities of life. You see, the knowledge of the Lord applied to the realities of life. That's the Old Testament idea of wisdom. And it's an ideal that's never lost sight of in the New Testament. If the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, then we're able to teach and exhort one another how to live. And then we're able to learn how to pick our own way, how to live in obedience to the Lord. "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes," says the psalmist in Psalm 119. And of course, that whole psalm is a psalm of meditation. It uses a form of meditation I'll say a word about later. It's essentially the Eastern lotus form that's used in Psalm 119. The lotus form of meditation is when you take a central subject in Psalm 119, of course, the subject is the law of God. You take the subject and you go out a little way and you get an idea about it and you bring it back to the subject again. Then you go out and come back, and this is thought as similar to the many petals of a lotus, you see. It's you go out and back to the center, out and back to the center. Now that's how Psalm 119 is put together. And you may wonder, if you've read the psalm without appreciating its structure, you might think it gets a little monotonous. You know, it keeps coming back to the law of the Lord, and you say, I got that point before the first 8 verses are over. Why does it keep going? Well, see, that's because you haven't got the knack of meditation yet. You haven't learned to enjoy this. You haven't learned to understand the strengthening of perception and insight that comes when you take a familiar truth, look at another subject in relation to it, tie it back in, and then do it again and again and again and again all the way around the thousand-petaled lotus. Well, now, you see, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." And you see, the psalm is embroidering together life's ways and the statutes of the Lord. In Joshua, the first chapter, in the 8th verse, we have one of the Old Testament exhortations to meditation on Scripture. And why was Joshua supposed to be a meditator? Why, because he was going to be a leader, a general, a judge of Israel. He was to step into Moses' role and to lead the people into the land. And in order to do that, he had to be qualified. And how would he be qualified? Strangely to us, by meditation. You see, a leader must be a meditator. If you don't meditate on the law of the Lord, you're not prepared to lead the people of the Lord. Therefore, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate thereon day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Now, of course, this obedience involves active direction. That is, we are made in the image of God. We are made like God. We're creative people. We're innovative. We can think of plans. We can devise ways of doing things. We can choose our path in the world. You see, wisdom doesn't mean by any means some kind of mechanical, parrot-like structure of obedience. It isn't that God trains us to do certain little tricks, like the birds in the parrot jungle, you know, that they can be taught to roller skate and so on. Well, it isn't that God gives us through meditation certain little patterns that we internalize. It's rather that the truth of God is seen as liberating, as restoring us in the image of God, so that we can think creatively about how to serve God in our generation. The old wisdom literature talks so much about opportunity, times and seasons. You see, the wise man in the Old Testament was the kind of fellow who could tell you when to do something. And every king, every prime minister, every president today needs some advisors who are skilled in knowing when to act. The man who can pick the right time has got it made, as any real estate operator or bond salesman can tell you. Everything has to do with timing. Well, you see, kings needed wise advisors in terms of time. Therefore, when you read the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, you find a lot of emphasis on choosing the right time. And you will find in the book of Ecclesiastes that the author is mocking wisdom by saying the futility, after all, of choosing the right time. Because there's a time to plant, and there's a time to root up, there's a time to build, and there's a time to tear down. And so the author of Ecclesiastes says, where does it get you? What's the percentage? Everything cancels out. Now, that passage has often been misunderstood. I think it had its popularity some years ago, mostly because it said there's a time to love and there's a time to hate, and everybody in university or college would have had a good many experiences of both of those things, and therefore it seemed an appropriate life text, you know. But that wasn't the idea of the writer of Ecclesiastes. What he's saying is, look at all your wisdom. Look at all this idea of knowing when to do things and see how it all cancels out. Ah, in human wisdom, in wisdom under the sun, apart from the fear of God and doing His commandments. Because then there's a different ball game. Then there is a time to seize the opportunities, to buy up the opportunities, Paul says, because the days are evil. So you see, if you're going to reflect on how your life ought to go, you're going to have to think about times. You're going to have to think about opportunities. Not only directions, which way to go, but timing, when to go which way. And that's all part of the biblical picture of wisdom, and it all requires careful, hard meditation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And you see what that means. That means not just that we receive the word of God, but that means that we have to learn to walk in the light of it. So insight achieved by Christian meditation is directive insight. It's also reflective insight. That is, we have to learn to live into the patterns of Scripture, to trace them, to begin to make them part of us, and to understand our relationships to the world, to people about us, to these times and seasons I've been speaking of. And of course, the meditation that leads us to heart searching. And then finally, the insight that we develop as Christians must be a devotional wisdom. Because in all of our meditating, we are having to do with God Himself. Now I'd like to, I've rather rapidly referred to that last part because I want you just for a moment now, we have just a few minutes before we come to the closing hour. I guess my leash is long enough to get down here. Terry, would you put this on for me? And yeah, just you can just pull it down a little bit at a time. Yeah, we'll look at it a bit at a time. I think you can see it there as we move it up. When we talk about actual meditation now, in the light of these principles we've been looking at, the thing that I'd want to emphasize first is praise. Praising God for His wisdom in creation and in providence. Now, we have only limited time tonight, and I'm only going to give you a couple little samples. I'd hoped, I hadn't realized quite what the seating would be. I thought we might do some things as groups, but I don't think that's too practical. I think we'll work just as individuals tonight. But let's take just a few minutes. Pull that down one more, will you, Terry? Slide that down. Okay, that's enough. You see, Psalm 139 is a beautiful example of meditation. Now, you say, what does a Christian think when he's meditating? Well, you see, Psalm 139, somebody meditated and wrote it down. So if you want a little model of somebody at work meditating, Psalm 139 gives it to you. And I think it's a beautiful psalm for these points that I've already made. That we see God's wisdom in His works of creation and His works of providence. And you don't have to look out at the trees and the stars to see God's work of creation. You can look at yourself because you are God's creature. And you don't have to look at the affairs of nations to see God's works of providence, His government of the world. You can see it in terms of your own life. How God has led you. What God has done with you. Now, anybody who's going to make any progress in meditation has got to learn to focus his attention. That's true in Eastern mysticism, but it's no less true for Christian meditation. We do have to focus our attention. Now, just to call your attention to that psalm, I'm not even going to take time to read it tonight. I hope you'll read it, and I hope you'll use it as your meditation. Will you do that? You know, take that psalm. Now it starts, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. That's a beautiful psalm to take and work your way through it. And what's the psalmist doing? Well, he's thinking about himself. But he's thinking about himself as the object of God's knowledge and God's wisdom. And he thinks about himself when he was formed in the womb. And he says, the Lord knew me then. He thinks about his tongue before his tongue had ever spoken a word. And he said, the Lord knew my tongue then and made it. Now, we'll just do it for just a second tonight. We won't have a lot of time to do this. Just take your two hands in front of you and look at them. Now, I want to challenge you to do this now. Don't look at me and don't look at your neighbor. Look at your hands. Just take a good look at your hands. Now, as you look at them, you notice some things that you know very well, don't you? And you see some things that you hadn't noticed, perhaps, until you started to look at them. Keep looking at them now. And I want you to think for a moment about the reality of your hands, because they're given to you as God's creature. See? Look at your hands and think about the fact that the Lord has made you in His image, and He's given you these hands in order that you might serve Him in the world. And God has given you these hands in order that they might be used for His glory. Now, do you see, it's well to reflect occasionally, looking at the things in this world, and you see how much you can do now as you think about it. And I want to make a couple suggestions, and then I'm going to be absolutely silent, and I just want you to be silent too, and I want you just to look at your hands. And these are some of the things that you might do as you look at them. You might thank God for His goodness to you. You might thank God for giving you a body in which you can serve Him. And you might also consider what you have done with your hands. What have these hands been busy with? How has God blessed the work of your hands? What's been done with those hands that the Lord has taken and used? Have those hands been made the instrument of sin? When you look at your hands, does it call to your mind sin that should be confessed? When you look at those hands now, what do you think about how with those hands you could serve and glorify God? Now, all I want you to do tonight, in just a few moments of silence, and of course it can't be long, you really ought to be doing this for about 10 minutes at a time if you want to get into meditation. But just look at your hands and do one of those things that you're looking, or a number of those things. But keep looking at your hands, keep thinking about them in reality, not just as symbols, they're your hands, they're really there. And then pray to God, meditate, think about what God has done, making you His creature with these hands to serve Him. Very well, we don't have much time tonight, but was that a little different experience? Now, I dare say that many of you had trouble with the assignment, right? you couldn't really keep looking at him, could you? Or your mind began to wander, or you began to think of other things, or you found you couldn't discipline your attention. You lost attention. Well, in that area of discipline, we all have a lot to learn. To be able to focus on just one thing. Now, that's the very heart of Eastern mysticism. But you see, it's at the heart of Christian meditation, too. That we have a certain one-pointedness to our meditation. We be able to focus on one thing. You know, how often we thank God for everything in the world, and we don't thank Him for the very bodies He's given us, which are temples of the Holy Spirit. And you see, you could think of your hands if you wanted to. You could think of them for 10 minutes a day for several weeks, and you'd be surprised at how fruitful it might be. You'd be surprised at how many scriptural passages that would come to your mind. You'd be surprised at how much it would bring forth of your own service of God. Well, let's move on, Terry. We'll just have a very few more minutes tonight. We praise God for His works of creation and providence. We praise God for His great work of salvation. Now, just pull it up a little bit, and a little higher yet, Terry. And now I want you to do a little bit of the Lotus style of contemplation tonight on that great text, Romans 11:36. For of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Now you realize this is only just a little bit of sampling tonight. I just wanted you to get a little of this experience, and we'll try to do a little bit more tomorrow night. And then, particularly on Saturday, I want to have a little more meditating together. But now, this is what I want you to do tonight, just to get the experience of it a little bit. I want you to think first that of Him are all things. This is what I want you to do. I want you to think of things that are of God, and then think how it's true that these things are of God. All right? Now, you do have to be strict with yourself to keep thinking along that line. This is of God. But don't think long of any one thing, and don't go just skipping from one thing to another. Just come back to the center each time. Do you see what I mean? Think, this is of God. I don't know what it is you might think of. You know, the first thing that might pop into your head was what a beautiful day it was today. That's what strikes me coming here to Miami. So I think, this day is of God. He made it. See? And maybe the next thing you think of is some friend that you have. And you say, that friend is given to me of God, and therefore I should praise God. See, and don't take long, just take a couple seconds, but each time come back, yes, that's of God, and I should praise Him. And yes, that's of God. Yes, that's of God. Of course, don't forget what Paul's thinking about, that salvation is of God. That it's of God that we are given the great gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Would you do that for just a moment? Let's just, and for this, just so you won't be distracted, let me ask you to close your eyes this time and just think with your eyes closed of the things that are of God. And then I'll interrupt after just a very brief time. Now, if I might interrupt you just for a moment, will you go to the last of those three, not to think of everything that's through Him, how everything is through God, that is, He's the great agent, He's the one through whom we have salvation, through Jesus Christ. But let's think of the last one for a moment. All things are unto Him. And that will give us just the very theme of praise. And start to think how the things that God has given you, the salvation He's given, the life He's given, the friends He's given, the talents He's given, the gifts, just think about all those things are unto Him. They're all offerings to be laid at His feet. They're all for His glory. And just think with joy how you can offer every one of these things unto Him. Let's just think that for a while. And take one thing at a time, remind. Not just general thoughts. Just pick one thing at a time and recognize how this is unto the Lord. I'm afraid I'll have to interrupt again because I don't want to run over time for our meeting. But I think you observe a lot, don't you? Even in the tiniest little sample, you find out, first of all, how much we all need to learn to discipline our thinking. And you have to be a little gentle with yourself at first. You can't be too rough on yourself. You have to be a little bit indulgent because, you're learning. And you be like, taking a child back onto the path again. You got to bring yourself back and let's get on with it again. Let's think of it. And then notice the surprises. Did you notice the surprises that begin to come? The things that you hadn't thought of, even in this brief time. Ideas suddenly that popped into your head that hadn't been there at all. I'm sure it was my experience, I think many of you had that experience, that you begin to think of ways in which different things ought to be used to God's glory, that you haven't really been using to God's glory, and then you know there's a temptation to quit this method of meditation and get on with something else, confessing our sins or seeking God's power and grace to use something to His glory. Now, of course, I'm not saying that's illegitimate. That's fine. Often that's the right thing to do. Christian meditation isn't frozen into any one method because the Spirit of God is the real leader in the meditation. And very often you get started in one plan of meditation and give it up there have been times when I've started to meditate and I've ended up just in intercession instead of meditation. But I don't think that's wrong because since all our meditation is before the Lord, it's not surprising that it often passes into prayer because it's closely allied with prayer. Well, I'm going to let you go. I'm not going to ask you to do any more meditating, but before you go, I just want to show you a couple of other slides. We're not going to deal with them tonight, but I just some of you might not be able to come back. And I want to show you a couple of other slides that are on this very same subject of meditation in relation to the wisdom of God, so that you'll have some idea of the kind of thing that you can be doing in meditating. We can just put this whole slide on and move it up. Notice that one of the things that we must always do is to pray for God's gift in meditation. That is, the gift of wisdom. You know, James tells us that God will not deny those who ask Him for wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally, and upbraideth not. I don't know if you've thought about that. If you're not a very good meditator, then you need wisdom. And the place to get it is from God the Holy Spirit, who gives it. And I've tried to indicate Psalm 51 as another beautiful psalm for meditation. And what's beautiful about Psalm 51 is the way it ties together two things, heart-searching and confession. Heart-searching, as we examine our own hearts, as we analyze what we are doing and confess our sins. Now, when I said they're contrast bubble, I'm talking about a method of meditation known as the bubble method, which is often recommended in the Eastern traditions. That is, you have a thought, you just relax, and you become very passive, and then you let little thoughts just bubble up from your subconscious, as it were, and just picture the thought like a bubble rising to the surface till it bursts. And then another bubble comes along, and you follow that up till it bursts. Now, the idea behind that bubble sort of meditation is, of course, to do introspection in a disciplined way, and yet to keep any one thought from dominating, to let a thought be exposed, reflect on it, then be done with it and start with another one. Now, characteristic of that approach is detachment. And detachment is built into the whole mystique of Eastern meditation. You're not committed. You're not involved. You're a spectator. And there's a sense in which that withdrawal from involvement is essential to this whole idea of a contemplative unity with the all. You see, anything that distinguishes you as a person is ultimately unimportant. What is important is your unity with the all. Now, from a Christian standpoint, that's very different. You see, you can't let a thought rise up like a bubble. a thought must be ethically judged. It glorifies God or it doesn't glorify God. It's a good thought or it's a wicked thought. And so a Christian can never be a spectator with regard to his own thoughts. And that's why I've indicated a psalm like Psalm 51, which is a psalm of heart searching, where if there are evil thoughts, we can at once confess them to God and be done with them. Let them burst like bubbles then, but bring them continually before the Lord. And then the idea of trust, of counting on the promises of God. And then I want to show you this other slide, and then we'll be dismissed. This meditation is a meditation of discipleship, which is both devotional and directive. Now, these are the two things I was talking about. Devotional, and here meditation, of course, is very, very close to prayer. It's interesting that and I'll say a little bit more about this tomorrow night. Meditation in the medieval times has centered, especially after Bernard of Clairvaux, meditation has centered on the passion of Christ, going back to meditate on Gethsemane and on the cross. Puritan meditation focused more particularly on the risen Christ, yes, on his passion, but also on his lordship. I think there's a reason for that. Not that we ever forget Christ's death, oh no, but because the real Jesus is not today on the cross. The real Jesus is today the Lord. And therefore, you see, what you're drawing near in Puritan meditation, you're drawing near not to the Christ of the past, but to the Christ of today. Now, of course, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the Christ of today who was crucified. But it's important to realize that meditation on the Lord is awareness of the presence of the Lord. Now, it's at this point, of course, that Christians do often experience a transformation of consciousness. I don't know whether that's occurred in your life or not. Have you had the experience sometimes in prayer of suddenly being aware of Jesus in the room as though he were actually standing there? You just feel you could reach out and touch him. Or it almost sounds as though he's speaking with you. There may be a sudden mystical sense of the awareness of Christ. Now, Christians often have experiences like that, and in many different forms. But it's characteristic of Christian piety and Christian meditation that you don't seek the experience for its own sake. You only seek the Lord. And your meditation never becomes a gimmicky way of evoking the same kind of experience. Many Christians fall into that trap. Now, even Eastern mysticism warns against that trap. It warns against enlightenment for its own sake, and especially against people who are too easily convinced that they've been enlightened. So you certainly ought to know as a Christian that you're not to try to say, you know, I was walking around in my room and I was using this particular prayer, or I was meditating on this particular verse, and suddenly the Lord became so real to me. And so now I'll go to the same room and I'll meditate on the same verse and I'll walk in the same way, and then the Lord will be real again. And then he isn't. And then if something failed, what didn't I do right? And then you go back to the technique. Now, of course, that's totally wrong. And so Christian meditation, in its devotional sense, does make Christ real in a sense. It does actualize Christ, but not by the effort of our will, rather by meditating on who Christ is, what he's done, what he's doing now, the reality of his presence, claiming his promises, and then you leave with him, through the work of the Spirit, such refreshment of the soul as he chooses to give you. And you read the Puritans, you see how often they rejoice because the Lord seemed so real to them that day, or they had a great visitation of the Lord's presence. You don't blame them for being happy about these ecstatic experiences, but it's not the ecstasy that you seek. It's obedience, it's knowing the Lord, walking in his ways. And that's why I put next the directive. And this is a kind of meditation that I think can be highly recommended. The last two questions there. What understanding of my way do I have? Where am I going in my life? What am I doing? How well do I understand where I'm going? What understanding of my way do I need? Do I need to understand it better than I'm now understanding it? If so, what understanding is it that I do need? This is well worth meditation. This is just a kind of self-examination. And often we do far too little of it. We don't examine our own lives before the Lord. And then another question, which is really a beautiful one. What Christian has the Lord called me to be? What kind of Christian? What do you think you really ought to be as a Christian? What would you be like if you were that kind of Christian? Huh? What would you really be like? If you're really the kind of Christian you think the Lord's called you to be. And, well, now what about that kind of scares you? Why don't you quite want to be that way? And what about it kind of... Well, it kind of thrills you, but it still seems impossible. You know, what are the roadblocks? And what's the path to becoming the kind of Christian the Lord's called you to be? You see what I'm getting at, I hope. Christian meditation, in a certain sense, might seem very, very pedestrian, you know. But that's really a good word, the way that you're going to walk in. It's very practical. And nevertheless, it is marvelously joyful. Because the Lord wants you to be honest with yourself. And without meditation, it's awfully difficult to be honest. Well, these are just a few suggestions. I think you could see you could spend a whole evening on any one of these. And I hope you'll begin to do this. And I hope we've learned a little bit about the structure of Christian meditation grounded in the Word and the will of God in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And tomorrow night, I want to look at the subject of the love of God and what it means to know God's love and to love Him in the course of meditation. Okay, and tomorrow night, I'll also save a little time for questions, and we'll have a little bit of sharing of insights. I don't want to be the only one who's talking in this situation, so we'll get you to share a little bit tomorrow night. We'll be dismissed, and I'll ask that we have prayer together as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee as our God. And we confess our great need of Thy wisdom, of that gift of wisdom, the gift of Thy Holy Spirit. And we thank Thee, Father, that Thou dost not give a stone for bread or a serpent for a fish, but that Thou dost give good gifts. Yes, Thou dost give the Holy Spirit to them that ask of Thee. And Lord, we would dare to ask of Thee for that gift of Thy Spirit in increasing measure in our hearts, that we may be filled with the Spirit, that we may be filled with the understanding of Thy will. Forgive us, Lord, for living heedlessly, for failing to meditate on Thy Word, for failing to use meditation for worship and for obedience. Be our teacher, Lord. Give us the discipline, both individually and together, to meditate on the course of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.